Well, we'll all bow together, please, and let us unite our hearts in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast spared us to this day, to the Lord's Day, and we rejoice that we're privileged to come together in this manner and meet around the Word of God on another Sabbath morning. We draw near to Thee through the name of Thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for Him, the One who loved us and who gave Himself for us, who bought us with His own blood, has redeemed us to God from our sin. We thank Thee for the finished work, for atonement, for peace with Thee. And we come to Thee, Lord, rejoicing in this. We thank Thee that Thou hast spared us to this another Lord's Day, and we commend it into Thy hands. And we pray, O Lord, that Thy presence will be with us as we gather, as we open up the book, as we come to the study of Scripture. Give us help by the Holy Spirit. May His presence and His power be known. May we have that sweet influence of His nearness. O Lord, come and tabernacle with us and breathe on us today from heaven. May the Word profit our minds and our hearts. O Lord, give us understanding of these matters that pertain to man in his primitive state, man in his fall. We confess that we are dealing with issues that are solemn. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt give wisdom and understanding by the help of the Spirit as He sheds light upon Thy truth. And so bless us now, we pray, and remember this entire day. We commit it into Thy hands. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt be with us and help us and bless us. We pray in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen and amen. We're going to turn together to Ephesians 4. I want to read a passage there. And I want to welcome you at this point. It's good to see all who have assembled, and on a very snowy, cold morning, it's good to have you along for the Bible class, and those who are joining with us by webcast, we welcome you, wherever you may be at this moment, and we pray that the Lord will be with us and touch our hearts. So we're turning to Ephesians 4 to read in this chapter from verse number 17, Ephesians chapter 4 and the verse number 17. Paul says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." The Lord will bless the reading of this His own infallible word. Amen. Now, we have been looking at this subject of man's primitive state. We have been seeking to glean some facts concerning what man was as God made him. And he came forth at that time of creation. And we're doing this in order to understand something concerning the tragedy of man's fall into sin. I have dealt with creation over the first part of this particular year in terms of a Bible class year, and it was the natural thing to move on from there to look at the doctrine of man's fall. And so we are still looking at this issue to some degree of his primitive state. That is how God actually made him, what man was like, his state coming forth from the hand of God. And as I say, it's necessary to do that in order to understand something of his fall into sin. In fact, the enormity of the fall of man can only be really understood against the background of his original and his primitive state as he was created by Almighty God. Now, we have learned many matters concerning man in the subject of creation. He was created in God's image. That is the basic statement that we have concerning man and in Genesis chapter 1. And of course, it's found in other places in the Old Testament. He was created in the image of God, which means, as Ecclesiastes says, he was created upright, which means that he was created with a will that was positively inclined toward holiness. And we must understand this, and we must get a hold of this. As I said to you, there are those who will try to tell you that man was created in a state of balance or equilibrium by God so that he could go this way or that way. That would make God the author of sin. And of course, that cannot be so. And so we discard that notion completely. And we are simply, and yet importantly, saying to you that man was created with a will that was positively inclined toward holiness. Now, the Bible is clear in this. And the ironic thing is that the New Testament is where we really have light shed on this issue. And that's why I've read again here in Ephesians 4, because verse 24 is a very important verse for many, many reasons. But certainly it has a bearing upon this matter of the will of man being created with that positive inclination toward holiness. So let's read this verse again, where Paul says that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now let's look at this verse in its own setting to begin with. It is a reference in its context to the new birth, to regeneration. Notice the important words, the new man, which is created in righteousness and true holiness. Paul's addressing Ephesian Christians who have come out of a life of deep sin. They were pagan. They were men and women who lived according to the lusts of the flesh entirely. And so they have come to know God. And Paul's actually dealing in this chapter with sanctification, really, and urging them to press on in holiness and in their walk with God and in that whole realm of things that pertain to man's sanctification, the believer's sanctification. And so that's the setting. And it's important to understand what Paul's doing here. And so sanctification begins with a new birth. And that's vital to keep in mind as well. Sanctification is a moral and a spiritual change that God himself performs in the hearts of those whom he saves. And it does begin at the new birth. The new birth is a moral change, and therefore the new birth is the beginning of sanctification. And while the new birth is instantaneous and complete in the sense that man is born again only once, yet what happens in the new birth in terms of consequences and repercussions and the whole fruit of the new birth continues on right through the Christian's life and actually doesn't stop until, well, in our times, the believer dies and goes to heaven. And at the moment of the death of the Christian, the whole work of sanctification is complete with regard to the soul. And the soul of the believer goes immediately into the Lord's presence. And so he's dealing here with this doctrine of the new birth and the consequent sanctification that flows out of the new birth. And in this verse, he uses the word created. He says that the person who's saved, just let's paraphrase it, that's what he means. The person who is saved is created in righteousness and true holiness. And so the word created has to do with and presents to us the new birth, the new creation. And that is foundational, of course, to being a true Christian. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, united with Christ, he is a new creation. He has been born again, radically changed. And so we find, therefore, that the new birth is actually foundational to being a true Christian. And so Paul's reminding these Ephesians that through the new birth, a work of God is wrought within that results in righteousness and true holiness being created within the soul of the one who is born again. And so the word created is important. It has to do with a new birth. Now, this inward change that Paul is talking about in the new birth, he terms it the new man. Look at that phrase in this text. He says, and then you put on the new man. Now, he's not saying here that we do this. He's simply referring to the believer's experience. And he's saying that as a result of what God does in our hearts, the new man is put on. Those two words, actually, that verb, to put on, is a verb that signifies the idea of putting on new clothes. And so you can get the idea here where something new has happened, something has taken place, and it's all the result of the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. We know that. But the believer here is said to be putting on this new life, and it's like someone putting on clothes, new clothes, that are completely different from what has been worn before. There's a change, you see. There's a discarding of the old, and there's a putting on of the new. This is the new birth. This is what happens in the new birth. And so he uses this phrase, the new man. I want to focus on that a moment or two, because the word new in this verse signifies new not with regard to the order of time, but with regard to essence. And it's signifying that which is altogether new, completely new. And I want you to get a hold of that. In the New Testament, there are two words for new. Now, when you read your English Bible, you only see new. But lying behind in the Greek text, there is one word that signifies new in regard to time. And so you could have something that's new in the sense that it's a new point in time or a new development or something has entered into a new state or there's progress, new in that sense. But the word that's used here is not that word. The word that's used here signifies that which is new in essence. It hasn't existed before. And of course we use that word, we use the word new in those ways all the time, don't we? In everyday life. And so that's the sense of the two Greek words for new in the New Testament. And the one that's used here signifies that which is new in essence. It's the word that the Lord uses in Revelation 21 and verse 5, where you hear the Lord Jesus Christ speak about the eternal state. And he says, "Behold, I make all things new." And when we come to the eternal state, in other words, beyond time and after the judgment day and the eternity as we think about it has begun, although it's always present to the mind of God. But anyhow, that will be something new. And it talks about new heavens and a new earth. It says that the former things have passed away. And so this word new signifies new in essence. And actually it's the same word in that verse that I just quoted. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Something new has happened. And what the new man is, therefore, it signifies a principle of new spiritual life that has been infused into the soul of the one whom God saves or whom has been created within the soul of the person the Lord saves. This principle of new spiritual life wasn't there before. That's why earlier on in Ephesians, Paul says, you were dead in your sins, and then you're quickened. And so, before we are converted, we don't have this new man. We don't have this new principle of life. It doesn't exist. But through the new birth, through this marvelous creative work of God within those whom he saves, this new life is created and is planted within the soul. And that individual, therefore, possesses something that was not there before. And so, this is what Paul is talking about here. And so, that's the meaning of the phrase, a new man. But he states that the creation of this new man, this new principle of spiritual life, and here are the vital words now, is after God. Let's read it again. Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And I know I've gone over this before, but it's important in that it throws light on Genesis, how man was originally made. So here we are reading that the new principle of life, the new man, is after God. The word after means according to. According to God. And the point is that what God creates in the new birth or regeneration is according to God. It has to do with the image of God, the likeness of God. And therefore, it's according to what he did originally in the creation of man at the very beginning. So let's just think about this. When the Lord regenerates, he creates in that person this new man, this new principle of spiritual life. And it's according to God. It is after his likeness, his image. And so that is why the Bible talks about those who are saved as being godly. Or that is why it speaks of them as being conformed to the image of Christ. And all these terms are used. Because this new life that's in us is of the very nature of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter tells the believers whom he writes to that they have this experience, this new birth, and he talks about being, having received or made partakers of the divine nature. It doesn't mean that we become gods or that we're deified. It simply means that this principle of godliness, this new man that is like God, is then placed within the soul. So that's one thing about those words, after God or according to God. But there's more to it. It is actually Paul, in essence, saying as well that in the new birth, there's a restoration of what man initially had through creation, but lost in the fall. What? Righteousness and true holiness. And so this verse teaches us, as it teaches on the new birth, in which God does something new. That it's according to God's own likeness, but it's also according to what man used to be like before he fell. And so the whole point is, therefore, that at the beginning, Adam had created within him a positive holiness that governed the inclination of his will. Now, I will go over that again in a moment or two, but I want you to get this into your minds. This is what Paul is teaching here in this verse. This is what the Holy Spirit is showing us, that at the beginning, Adam had within him, created within him, a positive holiness that did govern and control the inclination, the disposition, or the bias of his will. You know how we use those words. If you talk about, perhaps the most well-known one is bias. And people are always saying, well, those Free Presbyterians, they're biased people. They're against this and against that and the other thing. Well, if they want to say that, that's up to them. Because we are against things. We're biased against them. Or it can be used in another way, a positive way. We're biased toward God and holiness and righteousness. The true Christian should be. In fact, the true Christian will be. The true Christian will have a bias that's against sin and for God. Being a Free Presbyterian doesn't make you that way. It's the new birth that makes you that way. That's the issue. And just because Free Presbyterians, some of them, because not all Free Presbyterians are regenerate, there's no denomination that has everybody in membership, even who's a regenerate person. We don't believe that. That would be against Scripture, because the Lord tells us that that among the wheat you have the tares. You always will. But if a person's a Free Presbyterian or a Baptist or whatever, or any other grouping you want to mention, and is truly born again, that person has a bias for God and a bias against sin. That's what the word inclination means. It means that there's this leaning now, this inclination that is new, wasn't there before. But now it's there in the new birth. And Paul is telling us here, this is the way Adam was. Because when God creates in his own image, he's not going to create in that person whom he has made a bias for sin or for wickedness. It's going to be a bias for holiness. And he's not going to create a person whose will's in this state of balance that can go any way or either way. He's not going to do that either. Rather, he's going to create in that individual, and this is how Adam was made, an inclination toward positive holiness. And that positive holiness, that inclination governs that person's will, namely Adam. And so we are being taught here something very important. And we're seeing that in the light of regeneration, there is an altering and there's a restoration. There's an alteration, there's a restoration in the person who's born again with regard to what Adam had before the fall. So when we go to the new birth, new creation, we can see what it is, and then we can work backwards. Way down the corridors of time, because we've been told here the new birth is according to what Adam had, according to God. And we can work backwards from there to understand something of the bias of the human will. When God made man, in his will, Adam had a positive inclination to holiness. Now, in the light of all this, the nature of the fall becomes clear. And that is, the fall of man was an inward change with regard to the inclination of his will from positive holiness to a bias toward evil. That is what makes the fall so solemn, so grave. The fall of man was a radical alteration of the will. It was a wrecking of the holy disposition in man and the replacement in man with a sinful and a godless disposition. That's what happened. And therefore Adam, under that test of obedience, remember, he was under that. God placed him under it. He said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Don't eat of that tree. The tree was a symbol of the test. And so Adam, with regard to the test of his obedience, deliberately chose to disobey God. Now, we know that. There's no doubt about that. That's the essence of the fall itself. But you see, Adam failed the test, and before he failed the test on which he'd been placed by God, his character had already changed. This is the point. The fall didn't happen when he ate the fruit. The fall happened before he ever ate the fruit. Because the disposition of his will that had been toward God and holiness has been altered, has changed. Indeed, Adam himself, by a deliberate act of his own will, changed the bias. That's where the mystery lies. That no man can explain. But that's what happened. Because we're seeing that he was created with a will that was disposed toward God and chose accordingly. And now he makes a choice that indicates that the disposition of his will has been wrecked and has been altered. And do you see the logic of that, as well as the biblical proof of it? Adam had a complete change inwardly that led to his disobedience to God. This is central to any understanding of the doctrine of the fall of man. I said to you last week, I will say it again just to get this across and have us helped our understanding. Any outward act is determined by the inward character of the person who performs the act. That is a principle that runs the whole way through Scripture. Men commit evil because they are evil. In other words, committing the evil doesn't make them evil. They're evil first, and then they commit evil. And we must understand that. Otherwise, we fall into the trap of beginning to excuse sin and excuse people of their sin. And that's what's going on today. That's what is found in false, unbiblical theology. And that is why you have what's called liberation theology. It's a term that refers to those who teach what's really the social gospel. And they say that if you change people's environment, if you give them better living conditions, if you give them money and give them food and give them this, that, and the other thing, then they'll be better people. And they never seem to learn That is, those who have this liberation theology, they never seem to learn that it doesn't work. And it won't work. Because you can give a man everything under the sun by way of benefits, and most likely he'll take them and abuse them. He'll take the house that's given to him and wreck it. He'll take the money that's given to him and he'll buy drink with it. Of course, the government today is giving people money to buy drink. And you see that the logic is all skewed because there's no biblical basis for such a notion. And so we've got to understand what man actually is, and therefore it is a fact, brethren and sisters, that an outward act is determined by the inward character of the person who performs the act. And so, since the outward act of eating the forbidden fruit was morally wrong, and it was, then the inward disposition of Adam that produced the outward act of eating and disobeying God thereby was already sinful. It was that change of moral character in Adam that explains the sinful act that he performed. And so, while there's a mystery over the issue of how this change of Adam's will took place, or the disposition of Adam's will, rather, yet the point is, it had changed. It had changed. And I keep repeating, that's the part of the fall that you and I cannot explain. That's where Reformed theologians draw the line. They say we can see all this. It's clear, it's plain that there had been a change in the disposition of Adam's will, but we can't explain how it happened. And we can't. And we don't try to. But the evidence is there that before the fall, his will was inclined toward God. That's what Ephesians 4:24 is telling us. After the fall, his will's inclined towards self and sin. And so that is really the essence of the fall. It is, or it was, this change that took place in terms of the change of the disposition of the will of Adam. If you'll turn to Genesis now, please, Genesis chapter 3, and we'll look at a few details in relation to the fall itself, Genesis chapter 3. Just a few things in closing here today because our time is well on. But details with regard to the fall. Notice for one thing that Adam actually was present with Eve all through this temptation process. Look at verse number 6. And toward the end of the verse it says this, and gave also, that is, Eve gave also unto her husband with her. Her husband with her. Some people have the notion that Adam was away somewhere at the other end of the garden. I don't say that irreverently. But that's the notion of people. Adam was right there. And this verse makes that clear. Her husband with her. He was beside her. So he was present during the whole conversation between the devil and Eve. And that means that he had abdicated his headship role. Already that had happened. And therefore, no less than Eve, Adam failed to defend God's honor when the devil attacked divine integrity. Because that's what happened. You read these verses. We'll go over this again in more detail. But in verse number 1, where you read of the serpent, and the serpent, of course, is a literal serpent, and yet he's been used by Satan. And it says in verse 1, and he said unto the woman, this is really the devil speaking, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And here is the devil attacking the integrity of God, attacking the will of God. He's questioning the command of God. And Adam is there. And Adam hears this. And Adam does not intervene. And so he allowed his wife actually to instruct him, that is Adam, to ignore God's command because she reached Adam the fruit. And therefore, everything has changed. Eve took the fruit. And verse 6 tells us that she did eat, and she gave it to her husband. And so the fall already has taken place, brothers and sisters. Even in that sense that Adam is there the whole time, he doesn't stop his wife, he doesn't intervene, he doesn't try to save her, so to speak, deliver her. And when she hands him the fruit, he takes the fruit. And he knows that what has happened is directly in disobedience to the mind and the will of God. Instead of instructing her to resist the devil, he allows it all to go ahead. And that actually shows to us that something has happened in both Adam and Eve in terms of the disposition of their will. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 14. 1 Timothy 2 verse 14. And it says in verse 13, Adam was first formed, then Eve. And that's simply an introduction to what Paul's about to say now. Adam was first formed, that means Adam was made the head. He was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And the meaning is that, as it says here, the woman was deceived. The meaning is, when it says Adam was not deceived, it means that Adam consciously, willingly, and wittingly transgressed the divine commandment. And therefore, while Eve was deceived by the serpent, and she was guilty, of course, of listening to him and so forth, and guilty of all that she did in regard to these details of the fall, yet Adam was not deceived. Adam knew, as the head of the human race, what God had said. And therefore, the Holy Spirit puts it this way, Adam was not deceived. The woman being deceived was in the transgression. One of the theologians of the past, a man called W.G.T. Shedd, said on this verse, according to Paul, Adam was seduced by his affection for Eve rather than being deceived by the lie of Satan. He fell with his eyes wide open to the fact that if he ate, he would die. Actually, when you think about it, Adam broke, well, among other things, he broke the first commandment. Because God says to man, thou shalt have no other gods before me or in place of me. Adam put Eve before God. He listened to Eve and not to his God, the true God. And of course he put the devil before God. That's the horror, that's the awfulness of what is going on here in this situation. And therefore, deliberately, willfully, consciously, Adam chose to go against the command of God. Yes, the woman had been deceived as the serpent spoke to her, and we can see the details of that. But the whole point is Adam was there, and Adam should have stopped it. But he didn't, because he's already fallen. And he's already in transgression against his God. The order of the fall, if you look back to Genesis 3 again, the order of the fall was something like this. There was doubt placed in the mind of Eve. Taking verses 1 to 3, where you read of what the devil said, ye shall not eat of the, hath God said, ye shall not eat of the tree of the garden. He's insinuating a doubt. Did God really say this, Eve? That's what's going on there. And then verse 2, the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, God hadn't actually said, you'll not touch the tree. He said, don't eat of the tree. That may have included not touching it. I would imagine that would be true. But here's the doubt at the end of verse 3. Lest ye die. And God hadn't said that. God had said, ye shall surely die. So when the devil said in verse 1, did God really say this? The doubt was sown in Eve's mind. And it took root. So when she responds to Satan, she adds on these words, lest ye die. She changes God's word. She alters God's word, and therefore she's putting doubt over the word of God. And of course that could be applied endlessly That's how the devil still operates, and that's how man still operates. And that is why there are men who take the Bible and their only agenda is to place doubts over God's word. And they stand up on their pulpits and they're using the language of the devil. Because in this passage, the devil put doubts or a huge doubt over the doctrine of divine punishment. And he went on to do that in verse 4 deliberately. Having got the doubt in her mind, then verse 4, the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. God did not mean what he said. There's no punishment. Is that not what preachers are still doing? There's no hell. There's no judgment. There's no wrath. And that's going on all around us as I speak in our land today and across this world. There are preachers standing up telling people not to worry. There's no hell. There's no judgment. It's the language of the devil. It's part of the whole scheme of things that happened here at the fall. And so there was doubt. And then there was disbelief. We've touched on that verse 4, ye shall not surely die. And then there was the desire. So you can see little details. Doubt, disbelief, desire. And the desires in verses 5 and 6. God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And you see, the doubt led to the disbelief, and then that all led on to this unlawful desire. Those words in verse 6, when she saw, there's the lust of the eye, that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, there's the lust of the flesh. And a tree to be desired to make one wise, there's the pride of life. And I'm quoting there from 1 John. Where John says that the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, those terms describe why men sin. The lust of the eye. That's why the Lord forbids us to look on the unlawful. The old Puritans used to talk about the eye gate. And what they meant was, the eye is a gate into the soul. Or the ear gate. Hearing something that's wrong or whatever. They used those terms and they knew what they were talking about. The eye gate, the ear gate. And here you see it. The eye gate. She looks and you see she's so deceived now she thinks this is good. And to go ahead and eat is really the thing to do. It's going to make her wise. She's going to be like God himself. And all the while the devil's blinding her and keeping from her what is really the danger that's there and the threat that's there. And he's blinding Eve into thinking that God's against her. God's withholding something from her. God's not telling you the truth, Eve. He doesn't want you to have the fulfillment and the potential that you could have if you just eat that fruit. That's how he worked. And we can take from that the devil's still using the same tactics. Telling people that to become a Christian, well, that will deprive you of oh boy, you'll be the most miserable person on the face of the earth. Being a Christian is going to mean you're going to forfeit happiness and forfeit fulfillment and you'll never get anywhere in life. If you become a Christian, the devil will tell people and preachers, they repeat it. If you become a Christian, it will just make your life so unhappy. And yet the very opposite is the truth. Oh, the happinesses of the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. The devil blinds people to that. That the greatest, and you know, the Lord doesn't want us to be unhappy. So being saved, you couldn't be happier. And that's what the word blessed means. Oh, the happinesses of the person whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. There's no more happy state. And so, the order of the fall was that. Doubt and disbelief, and then the desire for what God had forbidden. And therefore, the fall was actually disobedience to the law. Because the fall was sin. And what is sin? Well, the Bible defines it. 1 John 3:4. Sin is lawlessness. And so, when Adam and Eve disobeyed, it actually proves that the law was written on their hearts. When God condemned them, as he did, it's the proof as well that the law was written in their hearts. Because there can be no, sin doesn't exist where there is no law. Condemnation cannot be meted out when there's no law. That's the teaching of the Bible everywhere. And therefore, from that angle, we see that the fall was disobedience to the law. And therefore, the condemnation came, the judgment of God was spoken, as we will see in further study. So I trust that the Lord will bless his word to us today. Our time has ended here and we want to leave it, but please look at these things carefully, get yourself a set of the notes and go over them again and understand what the Lord is showing you about the fall of man. And may the Lord help us to see thereby how much we need the mighty regenerating power of the Holy Spirit to take place or to operate within the hearts of men and women around us and little children even. We need to see God create the new man in the lives of the lost and restore to them what was lost in the fall. Let's bow in prayer. Let's come before the Lord as we close the time today. Heavenly Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will bless the word to us, giving us understanding of it and eyes to see. And, O Lord, draw our hearts out after thee and be near to us this day and help us to glorify thy name. Lord, remember us now as we go to the prayer time and help us to gather there and lay hold on God. And on into the morning worship, O Lord, come down and give help, we pray, right through this whole day. May the Lord Jesus Christ be magnified, for we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.